And I invite you to turn with me now in God's Word to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll be considering this afternoon the fruit of the Spirit, which is humility. And perhaps the best place to look at what true humility looks like is to study Philippians chapter 2. So, once again, give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, may he bless it to our hearts this afternoon. Well, humility will be the last fruit of the Spirit that we will consider in this series. Of course, there's more than what we've considered. But it's appropriate that we consider this fruit at the end of our series, because without humility, we cannot expect to cultivate any of the other fruits of the Spirit. Humility is absolutely central to the Christian life. So central is humility that when the great theologian of the early church, Augustine, was asked what were the three most important virtues in the Christian life, he replied, humility, humility, and humility. He also said that humility is the foundation of all the other virtues. Hence, in the soul in which this virtue does not exist, there cannot be any other virtue except in mere appearance. Today, Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Fruitful Life, has written, humility opens the way to all other godly character traits. It is the soil in which the other traits of the fruit of the Spirit grow. So you see, if we don't talk about humility when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, then we may run the risk of cultivating these fruits in vain. Because apart from humility, we will only bear counterfeit fruit. And so I wanted to save this one for last as a sort of capstone to this series on the fruit of the Spirit. It could have very well been the first thing that we considered as well as a foundation stone. And so we'll consider humility this afternoon, and then next Sunday morning we'll have sort of a summary of our series on the fruit of the Spirit to wrap it up. And so let's consider then humility. And first we'll see guarding against the opposite and counterfeit of humility. We'll consider what it looks like to guard against the opposite and counterfeit of humility. And then secondly, we'll consider what it looks like to grow in genuine humility. So first, guarding against the opposite and counterfeit of humility. First, it's opposite. The opposite of humility, as many of us know, is pride. But what is pride? Well, pride is in its essence self-glorification. And pride is our greatest enemy in the Christian life. The late New Testament scholar John Stott said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. He says, pride is more than the first of the seven deadly sins. It is itself the essence of all sin. Now, is John Stott being over the top in his what he's talking here about pride? Is he being too strong? I don't believe he is. It seems that when we consider the whole of the Bible, that indeed pride is our greatest enemy. As we said, pride is essentially self-glorification. And this is what Satan tempted Adam and Eve with in the garden. Did he not say, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will be like God? You can glorify yourself to the point of becoming like God and knowing good and evil. Indeed, the sin that God seems to hate the most in the Bible is pride. C.J. Mahaney wrote in his book, Humility, True Greatness, writes, "From my study, I'm convinced there's nothing God hates more than this. God righteously hates all sin, of course, but biblical evidence abounds for the conclusion that there's no sin more offensive to him than pride. When his word reveals those things that the Lord hates and that are an abomination to him, in Proverbs 6, it's the proud man's haughty eyes that head up the list. When the personified wisdom of God speaks out in Proverbs 8, these clear words are emphasized. I hate pride and arrogance. And consider the divine perspective on pride revealed in Proverbs 16. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished." Stronger language for sin simply cannot be found in Scripture. Consider also the fact that James and Peter both tell us that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And some pride is the essence of sin. It's what led Adam and Eve to transgress God's law in the garden. And God hates pride. He is actively opposed to pride and will not allow the proud to go unpunished ultimately in the end. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you hate? Oh, you know, we often speak about things that we hate, and I'm sure many of us here have, like I do, sort of like a silly list of things we hate and some things that are more serious. For example, something silly on my silly list would be, you know, I'm not a picky eater. I'll eat just about anything. But one of the things I hate is bland food. So, I always got to have salt and pepper on the table and sauce or something like that. If something's bland, I got to spice it up. Another thing on my silly list is I'm not necessarily a diehard fan, sports fan as I used to be as a teenager, but, you know, I'm a lifelong Lakers fan and Dodgers fan, so I have to hate the Boston Celtics and the San Francisco Giants. These are things that I hate on my silly list. More serious, and I'm sure we would share this passion now, I hate abortion. I hate child abuse. I hate spousal abuse. I hate all sorts of sin like racism and terrible crimes in society that take place. What do you hate? If I were to ask you what you hate before you knew what I was preaching on this afternoon, would pride be at the top of your list? It should be, because it's your greatest enemy. And it's at the top of God's list of things that he hates. Why does God hate pride so much? C.G. Mahaney goes on and says, because pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. Pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting in effect to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. Tim Keller put it this way, spiritual pride is the illusion that we are competent to run our own lives, achieve our own sense of self-worth, and find a purpose big enough to give us meaning in life without God. That's why God hates pride so much. And we need to remember that when we confess our sin of pride to God, we should be more specific. We should really acknowledge what it is to God. We need to confess to God, forgive me for trying to replace you on the throne of my life and on the throne of this world. Forgive me for trying to glorify myself above you. Forgive me for saying that I don't need you, for acting like I don't need you as if I am God and you are not. And the real question is not if pride exists in your heart, but where does pride exist in your heart and how is it being expressed in your life? Are you proud on the internet? You could look at your Facebook and blog posts over the past year. Do you use these technologies, which can serve a good purpose, but do you use them to boost your own ego and to promote yourself? Do you compete with others in having the best posts and the cutest pictures and these things? Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to You know, have something funny or profound to say on Facebook. There's nothing wrong with, you know, sharing cute pictures of your kids or, you know, beautiful pictures of your exotic vacation that you just took. There's nothing wrong with that. But we know that we need to guard against pride in those things. We need to guard against being competitive and wanting to show off and show people how amazing our life is in comparison to others. You know how I know when I'm being overboard and my pride and ego with these things is, you know, I start to obsess about my likes on Facebook. You know, I post something and, you know, I'm constantly checking out, did anybody like it? And people aren't liking it. I'm sort of let down. And that's when my ego and my pride is getting out of control. And I'm sure you can relate in some ways. Are you a person who gives thanks to God and depends on His strength on a regular basis through prayer? Pride cannot breathe in a life that's saturated with prayer. A prayerless life is a life of pride. Are you regularly depending on God's strength through the means of grace? We come to church every week to hear God's word proclaimed, to receive His grace. We meditate on God's word throughout the week because we need Him. We need His grace. But when we avoid these things on a regular basis, pride is starting to creep in to our lives. Do you associate with the lowly? Do you honor others? Do you rejoice with others? Or do you only get jealous when others experience joy in life? Do you regularly encourage others? Do you invite and pursue correction? Or do you always get defensive when others criticize you? This is a way that we counteract and guard against pride. We need to be open to receiving correction, even inviting it humbly. But how do you respond when somebody criticizes you? Do you immediately get defensive as if there's no way that that could in any way be true about you? You know, we should be humble enough to even be self-reflective when somebody gives us criticism in an unloving way. Even though it was unloving, we should still pause and pray to God and ask, Lord, is there any truth to this? Because, you know, even though it was done in an unloving way, if there is something proud in my heart, I need to put it to death. Do you always have to be right in an argument, whether it be your spouse with your spouse or your family members or your friends? Do you talk about yourself all the time to others, or do you like to talk about other people and promote their good name? Are you a good listener? A proud person's not a good listener because you see other people to that person are not important and their issues are trivial. Are you a name dropper, perhaps? Some of us can't resist, you know, dropping names of all the famous or important people in life that we know. And so we, you know, have to guard against that. Do you always have to one-up another person's story? How many of you have ever done this yourself, or you know people like this where, you know, no matter how good of a story you share, they're always one-upping it. You know, you say, you know, I went on this trip and there was this this blizzard and we made it through. It was intense. And then their reaction is always like, whoa, you think that was bad? Man, one time I was da 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 da. And they're always having to one-up every single story that you do. Have you ever seen, I don't know if you've heard of this comedian, Brian Regan, but I saw this little bit that he did. You can look at it on YouTube. It's his I Walked on the Moon bit, where he's addressing this type of person. And he's saying, you know, wouldn't you love to just be in that moment one of those persons who's actually walked on the moon? So that they could, you know, just go off and tell all those stories that are amazing to them. You can sit there and, you know, eat your food and listen and then sort of say, well, I walked on the moon. And what are they going to say to that? You know, but this should not be our attitude of always having to one up another person. Even if we have a better story, sometimes we just need to let somebody else tell a good story and not always feel like we have to have the best stories. Do you always compare yourself to other people? Tim Keller writes, the way the normal human ego tries to fill its emptiness and deal with its discomfort is by comparing itself to other people all the time. C.S. Lewis wrote, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Only out of having more of it than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. That's the essence of pride. Self-glorification. A competitive spirit. And there's certainly many areas where we struggle with pride, and we could ask many more pride-revealing questions that would expose my pride and your pride. But my main point here is this, that pride is in all of us. It's our biggest enemy, and we must hate it and oppose it in ourselves as God hates it and opposes it. We need to be on guard against pride. But we also need to be on guard against counterfeit humility. If the opposite of humility is pride, which is in essence self-glorification, counterfeit humility is self-loathing, hating oneself, always talking down about yourself to other people, always shunning or shrugging off compliments all the time. Some people confuse self-loathing with humility, but it's a counterfeit or false humility. Why? Because the truth is that self-loathing and self-glorification really aren't that different. They both share the same root, namely obsession with oneself. Obsession with oneself. So what then is genuine humility, and how do we grow in it? Well, genuine humility is not self-glorification or self-loathing, which are both obsession with oneself. Genuine humility is what Tim Keller calls self-forgetfulness. Self-forgetfulness. And he gets this from C.S. Lewis once again, who says, if we were to meet a truly humble person, we would never come away from meeting them thinking they were humble. They would not be always telling us they were a nobody. Because a person who keeps saying they are a nobody is actually a self-obsessed person. The thing we would remember from meeting a truly gospel humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. Let me say that again. The essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or thinking less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. What is the opposite of pride? The opposite of pride is not self-loathing. No, the opposite of pride is the freedom of self-forgetfulness. And it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit that comes from hearing the gospel over and over and over and over again. We see this in Philippians 2, where Paul tells us that Christ-like self-forgetfulness is the pattern of genuine humility. Notice Philippians 2 now. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Notice that the truly humble person is not obsessed with himself. The truly humble person is concerned about other people. And what does that look like? Paul spells it out for us. He says, first, they aren't selfishly ambitious. They don't just seek to advance their own agenda in life. They think about how their daily pursuits, as well as their life pursuits, affect other people. They're not just living for themselves. They're thinking, how will my pursuits affect other people? And how can I serve other people for the glory of God in these pursuits? This is genuine humility. self-forgetfulness through serving others for the glory of God. Think about that if you're pursuing marriage. Are you pursuing it for yourself or so that you might serve somebody else for the glory of God? If you're pursuing a career, is it simply for self-glorification? Or is it so that you might serve other people for the glory of God? If you want to pursue children, is it for self-glorification? Or is it so that you might have the privilege of serving little ones for the glory of God? Paul further elaborates by saying that the truly humble person is so concerned about others that they count others as more significant than themselves. That doesn't necessarily mean that we ignore other person's faults, but we count them as more significant than ourselves, with a greater awareness of our own sin than their sin. Jonathan Edwards, commenting on this passage, writes, "Spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others. Whereas a humble saint is most jealous of himself, he is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, that they are low in grace, and to be much in observing how cold and dead they be, and crying out of them for it, and to be quick to discern and take notice of their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home, and sees so much evil in his own heart, and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. He complains most of himself and cries out of his own coldness and lowness in grace, and is apt to esteem others better than himself." Some of you may be thinking, isn't that just a form of self-loathing? In one sense, it seems like it is, because we're examining ourselves. But the difference is that we're examining ourselves in light of God's law and not in light of other people. And when we properly examine ourselves in light of God's law, the goal is not self-glorification rooted in self-obsession. Rather, the goal is to glorify God by putting to death our sin and being made alive in Christ more and more, forgetting about ourselves, but seeking our life and all of our identity in Him and in Him alone. And when we do that, we naturally count others as more significant than ourselves and seek the interests of others above our own, which is where Paul goes with this, is that we seek the interests of others. He assumes that we all naturally look out for our own interests. But the key is to take that same level of concern and apply it also to the interests of others. What is it that interests your friends? What is it that interests your spouse? What is it that interests your family members or your children or your neighbors? Do you even know? Are you being a good listener and observer of these things? Are you sensitive to their interests? And do you seek to work for those interests with the same passion you work for your own? When you have a conflict of interest with somebody you live with or interact with, are you always the one who has to assert your interest above the other person without any care or concern for how this may affect them? And Paul was originally writing this to the church of Philippi, who in some way struggled with selfishness in the church. Later, he exhorts Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. How would you like to be called out in God's word like that? Hey, agree in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche. And so he's exhorting them to practice humility here, because humility is the secret of unity. And pride undermines unity in the church and can ultimately divide a church. As C.J. Mahaney points out, show me a church where there's division, where there's quarreling, and I'll show you a church where there's pride. Pride also brings down leaders. Pride ruins pastors and churches more than any other thing. Mike Renahan has written, it is more insidious in the church than radon in the home. When you read about the next public figure to fall, remember Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That person's situation might appear circumstantially complicated, but at root it's not complicated. Pride goes before a fall. And this is not only true in the church, it's true in all of our relationships. So that whenever we have a conflict, whenever we're struggling in our relationships with others, we always need to be examining our hearts and asking, where has my pride perhaps crept in this situation? This is where James draws our attention when he asks, what is the source of quarreling and fights and conflicts? And then does he say, it's these other sinners that are so stupid, who care about nobody. You know, you're on the right track. No. He doesn't say, you know, you need to just persuade these other people. No, he says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So see, God's word tells you and me that the chief of our relationship struggles, the chief source is pride in our own hearts. But beloved, thanks be to God that Jesus came to save us from our pride. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. See, Christ died so that you and I might no longer live for ourselves, but experience the freedom of self-forgetfulness. Tim Keller writes, the Christian principle that needs to be at work is spirit-generated selflessness, not thinking less of yourself or more of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. It means taking your mind off yourself and realizing that in Christ your needs are going to be met and are in fact being met, so that you don't look at your spouse or anyone else, we might add, as your savior. He says people with a deep grasp of the gospel can turn around and admit that their selfishness is the problem and that they're going to work on it. And when they do that, they will often discover an immediate sense of liberation, of waking up from a troubling dream. They see how small-minded they were being, how small the issues in light of the grand scheme of things. Those who stop concentrating on how unhappy they are find that their happiness is growing. You must lose yourself to find yourself. And Paul says that we lose ourselves to find ourselves in Christ. Notice in Philippians 2, Paul points us to Christ, who is the supreme example of humble self-forgetfulness. And he doesn't just point us to Christ. He says, this is who you already are in Christ. In verse 5, when he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. It's already yours in Christ. This is who you are in Christ by grace through faith. Now become who you are in Christ. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the beauty of the gospel. Christ, who always was glorified in heaven and always deserved to be glorified as God, gave up his glory. He didn't grasp at the glory that was rightfully his. Rather, he humbled himself. He took on our humanity. He was born as a baby in a manger, born into poverty. And all his life he suffered willfully for us. And the supreme evidence of his humility is his obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it's precisely because of his humble self-forgetfulness that he is then glorified, not by himself, notice. Paul says, the Father highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God to the Father. This is completely backwards to what the world tells us. The Bible says that the way up is the way down. God exalts the humble. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble and he exalts those who are humble. And this is the supreme pattern of genuine humility. It's found in Christ. And this is who you and I already are in Christ by faith. So become who you are in Christ. You see, the gospel provides both the pattern and the power to have a life of humility, to live a life of humility. How does it provide the power? Well, you see, the Holy Spirit speaks to you in the gospel and says, in Christ, you have everything that you could ever want and need. In Christ, you are accepted by the God of the universe. In Christ, you have His fatherly pleasure. You are His beloved son or daughter. In Christ, you have the greatest love that you could ever strive for and long for. In Christ, you have the greatest name that anyone could ever seek to attain. In Christ, you have the greatest security, the greatest joy, and the greatest inheritance that you could ever imagine, and nothing will change that. So why are you living for yourself? Lose yourself to find yourself in Christ and to find everything you could ever need or want and more. There's nothing that you can selfishly grasp at in this world that's better than that. And it's a gift of free grace. And so aren't you tired of living in bondage to the praise of men? Wouldn't it be nice to no longer obsess about yourself? Don't you grow weary of comparing yourself to other people? Then stop competing against everyone. Stop competing against God Himself. And just rest in Christ today by faith. Rest in Christ by faith and love God and others out of sheer gratitude with the gospel of free grace and the Spirit's strength fueling every effort. And give God all the glory. The opposite of humility is pride or self-glorification. The counterfeit of humility is self-loathing. But genuine humility is self-forgetfulness and becoming who you are in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be no longer obsessed with ourselves. Help us to rest in Christ this day. Help us to know deep down in our hearts that we have everything in Christ. That there's nothing that this world can offer us. That the praise of men is nothing compared to your fatherly pleasure. That the fleeting pleasures of this world are nothing compared to the glorious inheritance that awaits us. And Father, when we struggle with our pride, help us to always return to the cross. Because it is at the cross where our pride is truly put to death. And we leave in humbleness because of what Christ has done for us. Even though He is the Son of God, He died on the cross for our sins. And now that He's at your right hand, help us to seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at your right hand, and to always look to Him who is the author and perfecter of our faith. Amen.